I am here to talk about the Checkpoints series that we are in the middle of. And all of this series has been about about checkpoints on our hearts, as you can see behind me. And so we've heard that checkpoints are places along a road or a border, right, where travelers are stopped for inspection. And the idea is here is to take this introspective look at ourselves using this portion of scripture in Colossians to inspect our walk with Christ. And it helps us to determine what our next steps, what our areas of growth are in our journey. It is not meant to be a legalistic list of do's and don'ts, but rather just a gentle reminder to us to see if the way we live is actually matching to what we say we believe. So far, we're just gonna go quickly through what we've gone through real fast. We stopped at the checkpoint of identity. Who we believe we are, who God says we are. Sometimes those don't match. And so it was good to hear about our identity being grounded in Christ. And then the second checkpoint was how we are spiritually clothed. Because of our identity now being in Christ, what should people see? Right? And then we stopped at the checkpoint of how we deal with conflict in our lives. That was the fun one about porcupines. So if you missed that one, you're going to want to go on. We heard a lot about porcupines that week. And then the last one last week was on the checkpoint of peace. And we learned how we can not only have peace with God, but peace with each other in Christ. So these, again, these checkpoints are based on the letter to the Colossians that the Apostle Paul wrote. And we have been reading through this passage together each week, and so we're going to continue to do that. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read this together. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ rule. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. So today we are going to focus on Colossians 3:16, and we're really going to focus a lot on the first part of that, and it's let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. He goes on through songs, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. So I really want to talk about this message of Christ, and we are supposed to, what it tells us is we're supposed to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. So we all know what teach is, right? Because we've all gone to school, and so we know what it means to be taught. Admonish, if that word, I don't hear that word a lot in our culture, like, hey, did you admonish someone today? So that's really the word meaning warn. But when you hear admonish, I don't want you to think of like kind of a warn. It's more of a gentle warning, like, hey, don't, what are you doing? That's not what you want to, like, kind of gently with somebody, right? And then it's with all wisdom, which we could go for hours talking about wisdom and about whether or not what we are doing is in wisdom and how we get wisdom and all the great verses that are that. But I'm really going to focus in on the message of Christ and how it dwells. Does it dwell among us richly? So I did a little bit of looking, and the word message here in the Greek, I've heard a lot about Greek words in this message too. That's really the word logos, and you might have known this word is like, it means word. That's really what it means. And this one is logos Christos, word of Christ. Now, most of the time, just so you know, you only find word of Christ or something along that line twice in the whole New Testament. And the other place it is found is in Romans 10:17. But the funny thing is, our English versions might say word of Christ, but it's actually not the word logos there. It's the word rhema there. And the word message in that verse is not even logos. It is akoye. And that one is about really about the proclamation, the outward voice going out about the word of Christ being preached. And it's telling what Paul is telling the people in Romans is how his fellow Israelites didn't believe, even though they had heard the whole message of Christ. And so that's kind of this. And the only reason why I bring that up is because I want you to kind of see what it is that Paul is trying to say to the Colossians here when he is saying logos Christos, the word of Christ. Because logos can also be a written or a spoken word, just like rhema, but it's really about the content. The content of that word and the content of everything that Jesus said, everything that was written about him, everything that was spoken about him. This is that message of Christ. So I think it's appropriate that the NIV translators, which is what we just read, say message here. The message is the content and the meaning. And Paul is, there we go. Paul is saying for the Colossians and for us to let that message written, spoken, what is its meaning, for that to dwell among us richly, to let it dwell. It's good to say what that message is and to remind us what it is so that it can dwell. And it's important for us to be reminded of that, including me, to remember, because I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I get a little off track. Right? I get a little off track and I start doing things for other reasons, or I start living in a different way rather than being true to the message of Christ. So this portion of the letter is actually summing up everything Paul has been writing about in this letter to the believers in Colossae. Coincidentally, Paul has never met them. I don't know if you knew that, but he has never even been there when he wrote this letter. He had only heard about them. And in chapter 1, he reminds the Colossians that they have heard this message, this gospel, and there it's logos euangelion, right? Ooh, that's a good one, meaning good news. And they heard it from somebody named Epaphras. He spends a great deal of time in this letter explaining the supremacy of Christ. Christ is over all things in existence. And so I think Paul now is using this term, logos Christos, here to solidify that this message originates and comes from Christ, who is the author, the creator, the master of everything. So, you all know the expression, a picture is worth a thousand words, right? We have some photographers here, and they are really good at their job, at their skill, at their hobbies. Whatever they do, they have a talent about it. And pictures have a way of telling a story with one image that would take a lot of words to tell the exact same thing. And as I was thinking about this message of Christ, I thought about pictures and how sometimes we see a picture, but it doesn't tell the whole story at the same time. And what is presented is often different than what's really going on. So I found some pictures that, when presented, show one thing, but when you look kind of behind the scenes, you might see something different. So we're going to take a look at the first one. Right there. Like, look at that. It looks like it's from a time, like when things maybe were simpler. Cars looked kind of funny. It's like from, I don't know, what era would you say this is from? Could be some 20s, 30s, somewhere in there, maybe. I don't know. I was not here. But let's see. That's really what it is. It really looked like it was from then, didn't it? Though, I mean, the picture told me one thing, but it was not quite that in the picture. How about this one? This one, I mean, picture perfect day of a bride and groom, which, by the way, Pastor JP's son is getting married this week, and that's why he's not here. And I don't know if they'll be in front of a castle or anything like that, but I hope their pictures turn out beautiful like this, right? I mean, that day looks perfect, and that spot looks amazing. But this is what's really going on. It's a puddle. It's a puddle. That does not look like the pristine thing that we saw in that first picture. And then this last picture. I mean, who doesn't love the northern lights, right? I mean, I think just even trying to capture that on film has just got to be amazing, caused by magnetic storms due to solar activity. It's an amazing feat of God, or is it? Because that's just light sticks done with some tricks of the trade, right? That photographers know, with great overexposure and some great editing skills, right? And it looked beautiful. Like, it lacks some of the color that I see in some of the other pictures of it. And for sure, there are real pictures of the Northern Lights, but not that one. So, why do I show these to you? Well, because for me, the gospel message was a lot like those pictures. I was presented with one picture, one part of the story, but I didn't get to see the whole picture until much later in life. And it produced a lot of misunderstanding for me and frustration for me, because I tried to live a life that was pleasing to God. And for much of the beginnings of my Christian walk, I hovered between this self-righteousness as I checked off the boxes of do's and don'ts that I was told to do, and shame when I would inevitably fail to live up to that standard. So when I came to faith in Christ, I was about 21 years old. And my life was falling apart as a 21-year-old. My parents were getting a divorce. They'd been married for 32 years, and everything I knew was seemingly crumbling and going away. And I also, just a couple years earlier, had experienced a really traumatic event in my life in my senior year of high school. And I was just a mess. I was a mess. And my sister had just started attending a small church in the town we lived in, and she invited me to go to church. And that's that power of an invite that Barbie so creatively showed us last year. Feels like a year and a week, but it was last week. Last week, she showed us with that money gun thing and grabbing of the invites or the names of people. And so, you know, the power of an invite changed my life too. So I just wanna make sure you understand how much our invitations mean to people. And so I was invited to go to this church. And I heard a version of the gospel that went something like this. Jesus, who is the Son of God, is fully divine, fully human, came to die on the cross for the sins of the world, including my sins. He did not stay dead, but he rose victoriously from the grave,
conquering death and hell, and if I would place my trust in him for eternal life and receive his forgiveness for the sins I've committed, I could go to be with him forever in heaven for all eternity, escaping the eternal punishment of hell because of this gift Jesus offers me. Now, this is a foundational belief. It's foundational to our Christian faith. It's basic in some form, and it's found in creeds and confessions all across denominations. And we believe that this describes what is necessary to obtain salvation, right? And I believe it to be true. I believe it to be true. I need you to understand, I believe that to be true. And it's still true. But just like the pictures we saw a moment ago, it's not the complete picture. It's not the whole story. It's an incomplete gospel. The gospel of forgiveness told me salvation was one and done, and it sent me off to sin, to not sin anymore. Go and sin no more, which led me being tossed back and forth between being proud and self-righteous when I could keep myself from sinning and shame when I couldn't. But what I was sure of was that when I die, I was promised a place in heaven. I knew how to die. I just didn't know how to live. Now, don't get me wrong. I am grateful for finding forgiveness. And I believe with everything in me that Jesus did forgive me of my sins. And it was the start of a journey. It's just that at that time, I thought and I was taught that that was the whole story. And if the whole story is just about forgiveness, then this verse we're talking about today doesn't quite make sense to me. How can this message of Christ dwell in us? Because in order for something to dwell, it needs to be living. But the only thing I had confidence to do according to the message I received was to die. So many of us have heard the same thing, and maybe you are like me and you've struggled with how to have a faith that is for living and not just for dying. And so what exactly did Jesus call us to? What was his message? What was his invitation to us? Now, to understand the message, you have to begin with who Jesus is. And I just said a moment ago that he was God, he was fully God, and he was fully human. He is the Son of God. He's part of the Trinity, and he proved all of that. But the picture he gave of himself was of a rabbi. The whole rabbi discipleship apprenticing thing didn't originate with Jesus. I don't know if you knew this. I find that kind of interesting. It was started by the Greek culture with their schools for philosophy. Their philosophers had disciples. And during Jesus's time, this was the higher education system of his culture adopted from the Greeks. And I think it's interesting that God chose this particular moment in time to show up as the Messiah, that Jesus took on the role of a rabbi. And through that, I think we can better understand his message and how radical it was. And it still is. This rabbinical system is comparable to our Ivy League schools by how hard they were to get into. There was the top of the top. And before reaching this level, there was a form of compulsory education for boys, just so you know. It was just for boys. And they were able to go to school, the little school, and they memorized the whole first five books of the Bible. I mean, that's impressive, right? How many of you know the first five books of the Bible by heart? Nope. Okay. Nobody. Me neither. And so then if they could do that and they did well, they may end up going to the next level where at the end of that schooling, they would have memorized the entire Old Testament. That's a lot. And it's hard for me to memorize one verse a week. Isn't that sad? So then Thanks, Jules. So then, if you were the brightest and the smartest, then you could sort of apply to be a disciple to a rabbi. You could beg a rabbi to take you as their disciple. And he might choose you. He might not. It might be the end of your education at that point. It was prestigious to be a disciple of a rabbi. And then here comes Jesus. He's a self-made rabbi, but don't let that fool you because he is smart, right? Right? He understands things about God no one else does, and he's different than these other rabbis. Here he comes. He's choosing his apprentices. They're not asking him to be the disciple. He's going around and just inviting them to be a disciple. They're not even asking, and they certainly are not the cream of the crop. They're misfits. They're the marginalized. They're sinners. They're sinners. So we often only think of the 12 he specifically called, but Jesus called many. And in fact, he called any who would come. He even had women as disciples. This is shown by the story of Mary and Martha. I don't know if you know, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and we often think of it as a story of between Mary and Martha, and Martha's busy, and Martha, don't be busy, sit at Jesus' feet. But it was unheard of that a woman was sitting at the feet, learning along with the men at the feet of a rabbi. That is unheard of. And what did Jesus say? She's chosen the better place. He didn't say, you need to go. You're a woman. He didn't do that. He took people who were on the outside and brought them to the inside. He was amazing. There were 22 instances where Jesus said, follow me. And that phrase, that is the call of a rabbi to discipleship or apprenticeship. That's the call. When Jesus says, come follow me, he is calling us, he's calling you, he's calling anyone who hears to come and be his disciple, his apprentice. So there were always three goals to discipleship or apprenticeship. And the first one is to be with your rabbi. The first one is to be with your rabbi, and this is physically, to be where he is every night, every day. Pastor David has often talked about the culture of rabbis and what it meant to be with your rabbi. He described it as following him everywhere and so close that you were said to be covered in the dust that was kicked up by his feet. Night and day. Not just a little bit, not once a week, night and day to be with your rabbi. The goal, a second goal of discipleship or apprenticeship was to become like your rabbi. You wanted to talk like him, walk like him, copy his mannerisms, cut your steak just like him, chew your food just like him. Everything, your dialect would be just like your rabbi. You would copy every single thing about your rabbi. The goal was to be a copy of him at the end of that process. That was the second goal. And the third goal of discipleship apprenticeship was to do what the rabbi did. To do what the rabbi did. Your practices would be the same as your rabbi's. And you excelled in those practices. When you excelled in those practices, you would seek to be a rabbi yourself and make more disciples in that way, in the way you just learned, so that you keep moving it on. You keep going. Those were the three goals. It's the same, because these are the three goals for apprenticeship to Jesus, to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus and to do what Jesus did. Jesus's discipleship involves inaugurating the kingdom of God, where you renounce all allegiance to any other system or way of life and begin living as a citizen of his kingdom. And the cost of this discipleship is steep. As he said, to follow him would involve taking up your cross to follow him. Now, the cross to them, when they heard that, was a weapon of cruel punishment, and it was used to keep the masses in line, to keep people in line to the government, to the Roman government specifically. Those crucified on the cross served as a reminder to stay in submission to the Roman government and its systems, regardless of what it did. To stand up against it would gain you a cross. It was a political statement, lest you forget what empire was in control. And instead, resist it. Conform to a new way of thinking for something greater. It's a call to lay down your life at the risk of truly losing it. And his message came with crazy promises, like, if you lose your life, if you lose it, if you try to save your life, that's what I'm trying to say. He said, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. In other words, you think you are living now, but you're barely existing. Living like everyone else around you, trying to keep up their standards, keep up with their pace, it's killing you. Can you feel it? And to what end? What do you have at the end of their way of living? More money? More power? What good will that do you if you have lost every relationship and person that should be important to you? Jesus is inviting us to a new way of life and a new kind of kingdom. And where you don't have to prove your worth, you don't have to protect what you have, you don't have to make a name for yourself to feel worthy. In his kingdom, you are royalty. You're co-heirs with the king because of whose you are. You can let go of worry and anxiety because there is absolutely enough to go around. And he will provide for your every need. And you don't have to accumulate stuff because his way of life leaves you content with the things that really matter. And it leaves those things that really matter intact. You want a name that's worthy? Take his, because there's no other name that is more worthy. Living to make his name great, you will find your purpose, your meaning, and boy, will you find peace. Teachings from rabbis were called yokes, and they encompassed a framework of religious observance, ethical conduct, and spiritual guidance. It's called a yoke to metaphorically connect it to the wooden tool that fastens two animals together for the purpose of working. So following a rabbi, you were taking on their yoke. You're linking yourself with the rabbi to do his work. And often a rabbi's yoke was burdensome and legalistic. It was heavy and it was hard. But I want you to hear the words of Jesus and how he spoke about his yoke. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Just reading that, do you feel a little lighter? When I read it, I find myself taking deeper breaths. And this world can leave me feeling weary, and I feel burdened, and I long for this rest that he talks about. I can have rest for my soul, deep, relaxing trust. Deep, relaxing trust and peace. And this comes from taking his yoke and becoming his apprentice. His yoke is different, just like his kingdom is different. His yoke becomes lighter and life-giving the longer you wear it. It is so different than others, right? The longer you're working, the tireder you get. But here it says you put on his yoke and you work with him, and the more you do it, the lighter it gets, the easier it becomes, the more life-giving it becomes. As an apprentice to Jesus, when my goals are to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did, my life changes. My heart is transformed by the Holy Spirit living inside of me. I'm connected to my true purpose. I become part of a family, freed from sin, open to be loved, and to truly love others. Apprenticeship to Jesus is not an easy process, though. It takes practice to do what he did. I won't always get it right, but he doesn't shame me when I fail. He sticks with me. He's attached. He's right beside me as I learn to spend time with him, as I learn to prioritize everything. Being with Jesus, I prioritize that above all else. This includes knowing his words, spending time with him in prayer, serving others, practicing hospitality, giving generously to others, spending time with his people. This right here, we're doing, that's a practice of Jesus, spending time with people who also love Jesus. It helps. When I'm here with you, you help me be a better disciple of Jesus. The person next to you helps you be a better disciple, apprentice of Jesus. This is a practice of Jesus. Don't neglect this getting together. It's important. If I make that my goal, I will evaluate every decision by that to determine if it's leading me towards the goal of becoming like Jesus or away from it. And I do mean every single decision. I know that sounds really weird, but it could be like, what car am I going to buy? Is it making me come towards Jesus, become more like him, or is it because I want to satisfy my flesh? Is it, it could be what activities my family is involved in. Is it giving us more time with Jesus or less time with Jesus? It could be even what you eat for breakfast. Who I should love. What should get my attention. How I should treat others who have wronged me. Every single part of my life. So there's a story of an ordinary couple who began to become apprentices to Jesus. And I don't even know their names. They are completely just ordinary people, just like you and just like me. And they were practicing the way of Jesus when it came time for them. They were going to take a trip for their anniversary. They decided to go to Austin, Texas. So weird place for an anniversary trip. Nothing against people from Austin. I just think that's kind of an odd place. I'm thinking Hawaii sounds more like my thing. I don't know. But they went to Austin and they only wanted two things. They had two goals that they wanted to do in Austin. One was to eat Texas barbecue. Yeah. I guess it's hard to say that's a good goal when you live in Kansas City. And the other one was to hear a good blues concert. That's what they wanted. So the first goal was easy. Barbecue was plentiful in Austin, but a good blues concert was not easy, as most of the places that had the music was not places they felt like they should go to. So they were having trouble finding ones to go to and still feel okay about their lives. And as vacation drew near, their last opportunity for hearing a good blues concert fell through. And the man was standing on his balcony of his hotel looking across the street when he noticed a homeless man. And he remembered seeing him earlier in the week. And something about him caught his eye. And he started to think about this man. And he started to think about his own apprenticeship to Jesus. And one of the practices of Jesus is radical hospitality. So he got this crazy idea. What if he invited this man to dinner? And he wasn't sure that his wife would feel the same way. But he presented the idea to her, and she was fully on board. So he went to the man, and he asked him his name, and he said, the man said back, or no, he didn't. He said this to him. He said, I know this is going to sound crazy, but would you like to have dinner with us this evening? Tears began to well up in the man's eyes as he explained, many people have given him food, but nobody has ever asked him to go to dinner. And that evening, they walked to a food joint, they ordered takeout, and they sat outside in the lovely weather, enjoying each other's company, sharing stories about their lives. The man used to be a musician, and he soon pulled out his guitar and began playing and singing them some songs. So they got their blues concert after all. That's life as an apprentice to Jesus. It's simple things. It's just practicing doing what he did. I said before that even though I didn't have the whole message when I heard the gospel of forgiveness, it was still a start. And God used it to do a work in me. It was before I was dead in my sin. And he made me alive in Christ. Another thing Paul said in Colossians was this: for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We're supposed to be citizens of this kingdom, apprentices to Jesus and building this kingdom together. And what does it look like? Being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing what Jesus did. A new life in the new kingdom. And it reminds me of another picture that we do as a practice in our churches all around the world. Soon after I accepted Jesus' gift of forgiveness, I followed him in baptism. Now, baptism, followers of Jesus, I don't know if you know this, we get baptized. We do that. And whether you're baptized as an infant, or later after you come to faith, it's an outward expression of the inward reality of the grace that is working in us. It's changing us. Baptism is about showing the message of Christ to onlookers, kind of like a picture. That message includes the forgiveness of sin, yes, but that's not all. You leave those waters and you walk in newness of life. You are changed, a new creation, free to live a life of purpose and meaning and peace in a new kingdom. That is the whole gospel. And it includes forgiveness, but it's more. It's embracing a new life, experiencing his grace to be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did. Let this message dwell among you richly.